O Lord our God. We thank you that your word that you have given us is perfect and able to revive our souls. We now ask that you would make the reading and the preaching of your word an effective means of convincing and converting sinners and building us up in hope and comfort through faith unto salvation. We ask this for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture reading this evening from the Old Testament has to do with covenant renewal, which we find periodically throughout the Old Testament. This is the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and it's a lengthy chapter, but one that is full of good instruction for us. You'll notice that I believe in verse 8, or thereabouts, Ezra opens the book of the law to read it, and as he does, the people seemingly spontaneously stand in reverence for the word of God. And so I invite you, if you would, to just stand with me as we read God's word together in solidarity with the old covenant people and in respect for the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is God's word. Please be seated. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, long before that was a favorite ARP Bible song, it was the cry of God's people during a time of sweeping cultural change. It's an old way of asking a more modern question, and that is, how do we relate to a culture that is changing overnight before our eyes? How do we communicate our belief in the way, the truth, and the life to those who are indifferent and maybe even hostile to those truth claims? What is the identity of the church in 2021? Well, Nehemiah's voice rings across the centuries. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In his day, God's people had forgotten who they were. They persisted in rebellion against God until the point at which he had said enough and allowed them to be taken into captivity, allowed the unthinkable to happen. Their pagan neighbors, the Babylonians, ransacked Jerusalem and burned the temple in 586 B.C. The religious life of the people implodes before their very eyes. Ruthless pagans drag the people of God away to Babylon for 70 years. Now think about how much can happen in 70 years. Look back at the last 70 years to see the cultural change that's taken place in our own country. In that span of time, we have seen several major wars. We've seen the rise and fall of communism. We've seen the advent of the internet. We've seen a cultural and sexual revolution, just to name a few cultural milestones. We've seen a dramatic shift toward secularism. Well, cultural change is nothing new. Ours is a bit different from the Old Testament people, but it is cultural change nonetheless. For them, they are ripped out of their own cultural context and dropped into another one. And as that happens, the ancient Hebrews find themselves in a strange land, an alien land, and their distinctive ethos as a people gets gradually watered down over the decades. The law of God gets neglected. The great traditions of the people fall by the wayside. Customs are forgotten. The average Jew on the streets looks and acts and talks a lot like a Babylonian. So Hebrew identity as a whole begins to circle the drain. Their distinctive identity as the people of God, a kingdom of priests, is in danger of being extinct. But God has not forgotten his promises, nor has he relinquished control of the universe for 1 second. Redemptive events unfold right on schedule as an international power shift occurs. The Persians vanquish the Babylonians, and suddenly there's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. Cyrus the Great decrees that the exiles can return back to Jerusalem, to their home. And God calls 2 men for this specific moment in history. Under God's sovereign control, these 2 men are Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah is a layman. He is an executive. He's a governor. He's an administrator. He's an extremely effective leader. Case in point, the exiles rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in a mere 52 days. An unbelievable accomplishment. Ezra is the spiritual leader. He is the scribe. He's the priest. But together, these 2 men are a prayerful and powerful team. And they lead the people in the very first steps of covenant renewal that we see unfolding in the next few chapters of the book of Nehemiah. So let's look at 2 points in this passage of Scripture. First of all, a preaching priest. And secondly, a proclaiming people. First of all, a preaching priest. Nehemiah, at this point, takes a back seat to the spiritual leadership of Ezra, the priest and scribe. The people now have a heart to renew the covenant with their God, probably at the urging of Ezra. So they make plans to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in decades. Now think how much they must have missed celebrating this festival. Think how much we missed celebrating the Lord's Supper just over a period of what? 7 or 8 months. Imagine decades without celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles that commemorated the Lord's delivering them from Egypt. So they celebrate it now. Why? Well, because God's law tells them to do so, and they have a newfound respect for God's law. And so they gather as one man, we're told, completely unified in their desire to celebrate this festival. Clearly, the Lord is stirring up these people already before this happens. So they tell Ezra to bring out the book of the law. Notice that Ezra does not impose the reading of the law on them. They request it from him, maybe even demand that he read it to them. So being without the word of God for 70 years apparently makes people hungry and thirsty for it. So they stand like parched plants in the desert, dying to be watered by the word of God. And that is an attitude, my friends, that God is pleased with and even rewards by his grace. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Lord says, for they will be filled. And so Ezra stands up on this high wooden platform that has been built for this very occasion, and he stands up above the people as I'm standing above some of you right now. Why? Because Ezra is rarefied and aloof from the people and holier than thou? No, not at all. The priest, you see, is not really the point at all. The point is the word of God is above the people. It stands above our preferences, stands above our tastes. It stands above all of our opinions. Now, some would say that it's outdated and that is irrelevant to our modern day. But you see, the Bible seemed every bit as out of step with the time in which it was written as it does to a lot of secular people now. It comes from God, you see, who is outside of space and time. So there's no surprise at all that it is outside of our modern day notions of what is relevant. It's never been the spirit of any age, much less this one. So it stands outside of passing fads and trendy ideologies and new and novel ideas. It is our only perfect standard of faith and practice, whether we like what it says or not. So if we have a problem with the Word of God, rest assured the problem is in us rather than in it. So this location and elevation of a pulpit communicates something to God's people. That's why in sanctuaries of Reformed churches, the pulpit is always the focal point. Not because the preacher is all that important, but because the Bible is supremely important. So Ezra stands up above the people to demonstrate the authority of God's word exists transcendent over his people and with authority over their lives. And notice that the people get this clearly. As Ezra rolls out the Torah scroll, the people stand in reverence to the word of God. And by the way, not everyone had 17 or 18 Torah scrolls on their bookcases at home. And they didn't have Torah apps on their smartphones. And they probably did not take the word of God for granted as we so easily do. It's quite possible and probable that this scroll was the only one around. And so when he unrolled it, their ears perked up. They were desperate to hear the authoritative word proclaimed to them for their lives. And no one tells the people to stand. It seems to be spontaneous. It's as if they have gone so long neglecting the word of God that they must somehow demonstrate their reverence for God's law. And so they stand up. And then Ezra praises God, and we see the people actively engaging in worship. They raise their hands expectantly. They say in unison, Amen, Amen. So be it. We agree. Truly, truly. So it's appropriate to agree with what's being said from the pulpit, from God's word, and to say so in worship. And then they bow down with their faces to the ground because body language does matter. They're not passive spectators. They're not merely pew sitters in worship. These are all proper responses to the word of God. They're not the only proper responses, but they certainly are proper. And at times, even if it's in the privacy of our own prayer closets, I think it's good to prostrate ourselves before the Lord, to demonstrate the reverence and the intense emotions in our hearts in a way that shows itself in our body language. From my own personal experience, I've found that it is absolutely impossible to be on my knees and to feel prideful at the same time. So, a preaching prophet. Secondly, a proclaiming people. A proclaiming people. Response to the Word of God here is the whole point of this passage. And the Word of God demands a response, does it not? It was never meant to simply convey information for us to consider. It's never meant to simply pique our interest. It's never meant for us to simply take under consideration. It also should stir up all kinds of godly affections in our hearts and should translate through into our wills and bend them and mold them and shape them until they are consistent with the Lord's will. So the Word of God is meant to change us. And let's be honest, in our own natural ways, we don't like change very much, do we? So we try to change it at times. Thomas Jefferson is infamous for snipping out parts of the Bible that he didn't like very much. Well, nobody here would do that, obviously. But sometimes we like to snip away parts of Scripture that challenge our cherished assumptions. Sometimes people can do exegetical cartwheels, trying to force the Bible to unsay things that it very clearly says, quite obviously. But the Bible unleashed, the Bible preached effectively and faithfully, will take all of our sacred cows and will kill them, and then it will grill them. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And God's Word will never return to Him void, always accomplish its purpose. So all of this unfolds as Ezra stands up and reads in one standing the books or parts of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for 6 hours. Now, if you've ever sort of glanced at your watch in worship or tried to count the organ pipes behind me, here's some perspective. From dawn until noon on this day, the people listen as Ezra on a large scale with the whole group and the Levites on smaller scales with small groups amidst the people walk them through until they get a sense of the message, until they understand what the word not only says but means. So together they walk through comprehending and applying the word of God to their lives. They don't just read, you see, they make sure the people get it. And the people don't get it until they are living it. Literally, the Hebrew here says, they gave the ear. They gave the ear. Christmas Eve was always such an exciting time in my home growing up. I tried to sleep, but I usually found that I was too wound up with visions of sugar plums and G.I. Joes and Legos and X-Wing fighters dancing in my head. And I'm intrigued by the rustling that I hear in the next room, in the living room. Somebody was in there, and I wanted to know who it was. So I don't dare get out of bed. I've been warned about that. But I do put my ear up to the wall, and I hold my breath, and I listen very, very intently, and man, my imagination is going crazy. Well, that is the attention that the people paid here, concentrating intently, blocking out all distractions, hanging on every syllable that comes out of Ezra's mouth, giving the ear, which is emblematic, really, of giving their hearts to the Word of God. Nobody's sitting there wondering how much longer until I can go home and eat lunch and watch the ball game. Nobody's counting the hours. Do we give ear to God's Word in that way? Are we actively listening to God's Word? as they rivet their attention, as they are seemingly spellbound before the Word of God as it's preached, the Spirit penetrates their hearts, and the double-edged sword of the Word divides their thoughts from their intentions, and tears begin to fall down their cheeks, and they are convicted of sin as the light of God's Word shines in their hearts and exposes their sin to them, and those hearts are broken. Now, is that a proper response for God's people? I mean, shouldn't Christians be happy? Well, of course we should, but we must first sometimes sow tears to reap joy. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And Jesus lived that, didn't he? For the joy set before him, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and then he sat down on the right hand of his Father. So for the delight of being reunited with his Father, with whom he enjoyed a perfect, intimate relationship for all eternity, he endured the shame and the pain and the curse of the cross. Do we really think that we can find a shortcut to joy that avoids the cross if we are following our Lord Jesus? Now, there are two types of sorrow that the Word of God talks about. One drains the life right out of us. Paul tells us this one leads only to death. But the other is a godly sorrow that comes from the Holy Spirit and that leads us to repentance and that leaves no regret in its wake. Sometimes the lungs of premature babies are underdeveloped and they can't get rid of CO2 and they can't take in oxygen the way they should. So a special liquid called surfactant is put into their lungs. And what it does is it helps the alveoli completely expand so that the gas exchange can take place the way it should. And this happens so that the little babies can breathe and learn to strengthen their lungs until they can breathe on their own. Now, that sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Inhaling a fluid into the lungs would normally cause drowning. But this special liquid makes life possible for these otherwise helpless newborns. Well, there's a special type of godly sorrow that makes life possible for helpless sinners because it turns them away from their sins back to God, back to listening to His Word as they've never listened to it before. See, the wrong kind of sadness will crush our spirits. But Spirit-generated sorrow brings repentance and brings renewal. And this is the effect of renewed focus on the Word of God in our lives. It'll put us in a state of godly sorrow first, because the wages of our sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. It leads to separation from God. It leads to misery. Once we behold the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God, we're led to say like the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me! I'm a person of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord." But after the truth breaks us, you see, the gospel then works to heal us and to restore us, to make us whole again. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. But the gift of God, you see, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Nehemiah sees the tears streaming down the faces of his people, he steps in and he says, "Stop! There is a place for godly sorrow, but it is not an end in itself. It's only a means to a greater end, to the end of increased joy and celebration." Paul says to the Corinthians, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." The Apostle Paul is noticing the good effects that godly sorrow is having in these people. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance, and there's really not a shortcut. Repentance leads us to restoration, and then restoration is a great cause for celebration and joy. So three times in this passage, Nehemiah tells the people, don't grieve anymore. There was a place for grieving, but stop now. Celebrate, because the Lord is good. The Lord is sweet. So our gatherings for worship are and should be reverent. But they should also be times of joy, times of celebration, times of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So what is our response? When the word is proclaimed, worship results among God's people. But the indispensable response to God's word is that we do it, that we obey it. James tells us, do not be hearers of the word only, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. What was the response of the Jews this day? Well, we see that all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food to those who had nothing prepared and to celebrate with great joy. Now, why did they do that? It was not legalistic rule keeping at all. No, they got busy celebrating because now we're told they understood the words that had been made known to them. The word of God had penetrated their intellects. It had inflamed their hearts with love. It had moved their wills to action. And they could not contain the joy of the Lord. They had to share it. So understanding the word of God will convict us. But then it will come and refresh us with gospel grace and stir up godly affections in our hearts and then burst out into contagious joy that leads to action. About 24 years ago, David Suna and John Tu sold 80% of their company, the Kingston Technology Corporation, which manufactures computer memory products. They sold it for $1.5 billion. And then they did the unthinkable. Rather than making for themselves nice gold parachutes and cushy retirements, they shared their windfall with their employees. So each of their employees got a check for an average of $75,000. Now, this baffled many, many people, and Suna was asked, why in the world did you do that? And his response was, to share our success with everybody was the most joy that we could possibly have. Now, that way of thinking ought to be the hallmark, the calling card, the identity of God's people, to share joy, to share what we've been blessed with is the greatest joy that we can possibly have. We may not have $1.5 million laying around, but we might use some of our discretionary income, for example, helping Haitian orphans or getting involved with some of the local missions that we are able to support, like Good News Club, Child Evangelism Fellowship, or some of the ministries within our own church, like Barnabas Ministry and the Foundry and others. But whatever we do, contagious joy is our greatest strength. It is our hallmark. It's our identity. Saving faith will always result in acts of love, in random acts of kindness, in spontaneous outbursts of joy that prompt the question from our watching world, why? What would cause those people to act that way? And we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, for the joy that is our strength. Is the joy of the Lord our strength? Is it your strength? Is it mine? Well, this joy is not the same as the exuberance that we may feel when we get that stimulus check in the mail, finally. It's not an artificial cheerfulness that hides behind a fake smile and pretends that everything's okay when it's not. It's a joy that is conditional on repentance. It's a joy that's contingent on reaffirming the truths of God's word and recommitting ourselves to the Lord with all of our hearts, corporately and individually. It's the solid joy and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. Every true spiritual awakening in history has come about through a recovery of Scripture that led in the short term to a time of sorrow, but in the long term to an avalanche of joy that was contagious, that spilled over into culture and made all kinds of reformations. Notice that Ezra's reading of the law was not simply a one-time event. This was not the only time it happened. Verse 18 says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. Notice that Ezra begins to reestablish a pattern of God's people bringing themselves daily under the authority of God's word. I want to challenge you all to read the Bible through this year, to pay closer attention to what we have seen and what we have heard. It will result in some soul searching. It might result in some discomfort, maybe even some tears. But though God is angry for a moment, His favor is forever. Though tears may come for the night, joy will come in the morning. And that joy of the Lord is always our strength. Now, that's especially true, I believe, in our day, because Ezra, you see, only points us ahead to the ultimate preaching priest. This priest did not offer a lamb on the altar to shed its blood. He offered himself as the Lamb of God. And after that sacrificial death, he rose again to meet two despondent pedestrians walking along in a cloud of grief toward a place called Emmaus. And he admonished them and criticized them for being slow to understand, slow to comprehend all that the prophets had revealed. But then he preached to them from all the scriptures concerning himself, and their hearts burned within them. They gave the ear to his message. And when they realized who he was in the breaking of bread, they couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem and shout that news from the rooftops. They would become part of a proclaiming people that would turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts tells us. That tradition continues today. Because of the joy of the Lord, of love conquering hate, of life rising above death, of hope rising above despair, of grace conquering sin, joy is and was and always will be our greatest strength as a people. No wonder the Apostle Paul commands us, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for your kindness, for your mercy, that you were slow to anger, that you were abounding in steadfast love, that we have this opportunity here at the outset of this new year to recommit ourselves to you. We do not initiate this, Father. We are simply responding to your amazing love and grace and mercy poured out upon us in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence with us this day and this evening. Pray that you would lead us to recommit ourselves to being faithful to you and to your word and to being newly obedient. We do pray as well, Father, that you would bless Steve and Patty Auld. Bless them, provide for them, encourage them. We pray that you would protect them as they serve in Lima, Peru. We pray that you would bless them in their job of teaching, that you would bless the students under their care. We pray also that you would guide Steve in the extra duties of administration. We pray that you would bless their two grown children. We pray that they would enjoy every spiritual blessing, that they would know the presence of the Holy Spirit empowering their ministry and giving them gospel success. We pray all this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.